All right. This is my last CE class, officially at Trinity. I realized that this morning. Unless somebody gets sick, and then I fill in last minute or something like that. But last official class. Next week, we have no CE because it's Easter. We'll take that week off, and then we'll dive in. And what we're doing with our next set of classes is we are inverting the classes. What that means is we're doing the Nicaea and Mark classes that we did back at the start of the year. But if you didn't go to the one, you're going to get to. So all that to say, at 9 o'clock, we're going to work through the Gospel of Mark. And at 10:30, if you really love the Nicaea class, you can take it again. And we did that for a variety of reasons, because both those classes were just well-received. They were helpful classes, and it stewards our teachers' time well. It allows our teachers to kind of get another crack at the material. And so as we walk through Mark, just to give you a heads up, we're only going to do the first 10 chapters. So we're going to sort of skip over Jesus' death and resurrection. And that sounds borderline heretical. But we're not doing it for that reason. But oftentimes the Gospels are so long, if you really work through them slowly, it can go very become difficult to catch all of them in sort of a CE class. And so by doing the first 10 chapters, we'll get through sort of Jesus' life and teaching, and we're going to walk through his death and resurrection on Easter. So we're going to do that this weekend. So we'll kind of cover it all just in a slightly different format. All right. Any prayer requests before we begin?
Yes.
Yes.
I know you all don't know this person. This is a family. The guy is a pastor in Little Rock, Arkansas. He went to high school with my daughter in Young Life and all of that. Their youngest of five has been diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor. Mm-hmm. So they're going to go to St. Jude's.
Okay.
But appreciate prayer.
Yeah, for sure. Youngest of five. Well,
she's around five, I think.
Okay.
Four or five.
We will pray for her and the parents. Anything else? It's okay if it's less dramatic than that. I'm not lightening that seriousness in that. But
pray for the judge in Angela's case. Wisdom for that.
I couldn't hear you.
I said pray for the judge in Angela's case. Pray for wisdom. She is in a nasty court proceeding with the father of her child. And pray for Aria, the child. Pray for her safety and Angela's salvation.
How old is Aria now?
How old is she?
Yeah.
Seven.
Okay. All right. Anything else? That's right. Father God, we do come before you this morning. Lord, we come so humbly, thankfully for you and for your goodness to us. Lord, we ask for good things from your hand, even for these situations that we've lifted up. Lord, we pray for this little girl with the brain tumor. Lord, would you give the doctors at St. Jude's wisdom? Lord, would you give this family an abundance of grace, support, and care as they confront the reality of a fallen and sinful, broken world? Lord, would they believe the theology they probably know? And would you draw them to yourself through this and provide healing? Lord, we pray for Angela. Lord, we pray for the judge. She discerns over the next week. Would you give her or him wisdom in the decision that is reached? Lord, we pray for Angela. We pray for salvation. We pray for Aria. We pray the same for her and for safety. Lord, would you give Jane wisdom as she interacts, supports, prays, and cares? Lord, we commit these things to you. And Lord, we commit the rest of this class to you. Even as we talk about idolatry, would you give us humility? Would you help us be aware of where we fall short so that we can run to the hope that is offered in the gospel? We pray this in your name. Amen.
Yeah.
All right. Idolatry. I don't know if we feel like we're beating a dead horse at this point, week three of idolatry. But here we go, one last time into this topic and this concept. And as I thought about today and what we could do, there's a lot of different directions we can go. So this is going to be a very class-directed class, depending on the questions and that sort of thing that are asked. And so let's begin with this. As we've talked about idolatry for the last three-ish weeks, what are things that have stood out to you in this? What are questions that you still have about idolatry? What is something you've learned about idolatry?
sneaky it is.
Sneaky, yeah. Sneaky
really
idolatry.
Picks up on your face.
Yeah, yeah. And along with that, I think we've seen in a few places in Scripture just the reality that it's pervasive. It's sort of everyone is guilty of this idolatry, but we don't like to admit that we have the same heart patterns that we've seen throughout the Old Testament, that we also are idolaters, for sure. Yeah, so the sneakiness, pernicious idolatry. Other thoughts?
There's a need to ask the Lord to reveal them in our hearts.
Okay, yes. Yeah. Blanket on the psalm, right? But it says, reveal my hidden faults. Have you ever prayed that prayer? It's a psalm of David. Reveal my hidden faults. It's a little unnerving to pray that, isn't it? Because it does expose the reality that there's probably levels and parts of our idolatry that aren't even, that we're not aware of. Not in some sort of Gnostic way, but just sometimes we're not aware of our sin. We need God to reveal it to us. And how does he do that? Well, he does it through his word. And we'll go there a few places. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 10 in a moment. But any other general thoughts, things you've gleaned so far from this class?
Well, kind of along the same line that you mentioned. As we read the Old Testament, I think we tend to think of an idol as this thing here
mm-hmm.
that we are.
Yeah.
And we forget and don't keep in mind that it's not necessarily a thing.
Mm-hmm.
Probably, particularly for us, it may not be a thing.
Yeah.
It's an activity. It's a thought process.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. For sure. Yeah, and that's, the way we got there biblically was to look at Ezekiel 14, where it talks about these elders who have taken idols into their hearts,
mm-hmm.
right? And that's a really key sort of move in the Old Testament, because the New Testament is going to talk about idols almost metaphorically. It's not an idol is not a metaphysical reality. An idol is not a thing, to your point, often in the New Testament. And we'll look at something that talks about that a little later. But yeah, absolutely, seeing it not just as this archaic practice, but as something we still engage in. Yeah. The other thing I was going to say there, I don't know if I mentioned this in another class, but the Jewish scholars in the Second Temple period, so that's right around Jesus' time, they, in their writings, basically said that idolatry has been destroyed. And we laugh at that, but think about it for a moment. The Jewish people had become fiercely monotheistic by that point, right? If you trace sort of the history of God's people, they're called sort of out of polytheism, and then they struggle with that for a while. They're like, okay, yes, Yahweh, but there's also this attractional aspect to Baal and other things because they seem to work, right? Everybody around us is operating with Baal, so we should try out Baal every once in a while. Sometimes that's called henotheism. It's sort of this in-between where you have like a supreme god, but you acknowledge other gods. But by the time you get to the Second Temple where Jesus is, Jewish people are by and large fiercely monotheistic. They don't have idols. They're not wanting to worship Caesar, right? And the whole Roman pantheon. They're not going after that. And so in a certain sense, those Jewish scholars are onto something, right? In the wooden sense of idolatry as worshiping a piece of wood, they had moved past that. But as Jesus will show us throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees and others had not mastered sort of the idols of their heart, right? Greed, which is idolatry, right? Paul will tell us those things are still very much at play. So, any other thoughts before we look at 1 Corinthians 10? All right, we're going to work through this passage. This passage has some rabbit trails we may go down. It's just an interesting passage. Some of the ways Paul talks about the Old Testament. So we're going to mostly we'll try to make it through 1 through 21 as we go. So we'll go a little fast through some of it, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All right, what do you notice in those verses?
It seems like he's using the physical things that the Jews went through,
Hebrews went through to talk about something completely different, to talk about how they'd share this experience,
mm-hmm.
and therefore they should be looking to God because of the experience.
Okay.
So yeah, they physically were passed under the cloud, and they physically passed through the sea, but being baptized is a whole different.
Yeah.
It's an identification rather than the physical.
Right, and so he's very much playing with categories a little bit, right? Baptized here is going through the Red Sea. That's what he's referring to, right? Is that a true baptism? No, but it is talking about sort of being marked off as part of this group of people, right? A shared reality. One other interesting thing. Did anybody catch that? What did the rock do?
It
followed
water.
Them. Yeah, and then he says it followed them.
Yeah.
Is that in the Old Testament?
No.
No, it's not. So this isn't the point of this class, but you can't read through that verse and not talk about it. If you know Bart Ehrman, this was catastrophic for his faith. Now, Bart Ehrman is a strong atheist, fairly, you know, antagonistic towards sort of biblical literacy or biblical inerrancy. And so he would see this as this, he couldn't imagine, and I would argue he was raised in such a narrow expression of what a literal reading of the Bible is that he couldn't fit that into what is being presented here. Paul is using sort of Jewish rabbinic understanding of the Exodus, and there is literature in that body of text that would support this idea that the rock that broke sort of followed them, but we don't see that in the Old Testament. So that's what's going on there. That's totally beside the point, but that's worth noting. It's not something that we should lose our faith over. It's simply Paul reflecting a common understanding or interpretation of the Old Testament, one that probably doesn't fully align, but this isn't sort of saying it has to be that way. Maybe the rock followed him. Not saying that's not possible, but there is this Old Testament, New Testament thing we have to piece together. Anybody want to talk about that more?
Again,
yeah.
He's talking spiritual rock.
Yeah.
So he doesn't say the physical rock actually followed him.
Yeah, that's one way of getting around it. Yep.
Yeah, he's bringing up the spiritual rock followed him, and that rock was Christ. So I don't think Paul's necessarily saying that, a physical rock did it, but I think he is just referring back to it.
And I think that's not a bad way to go it, because you're saying Paul is aware of this category of a physical moving rock, and he's using it towards his rhetorical point without sort of necessitating that being his message. That's not about idolatry, but it's in the text. All right. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. We saw that. So let's carry on to verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us. So there's our answer. Why did this happen? That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, where's he going with that language? They sat down to eat and rose up to play. That's from the golden calf. That word play is very euphemistic. It has a sexual undertone to it. They're not simply playing croquet. It's more orgy-like than that. So keep that in mind. And that's part of the attraction of idolatry, right? It usually justifies what? Our desires. And did you see that connection there that draws in the text between idolatry and desires? It says, verse 6, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters. And so desire, run amok, usually leads us towards idolatry. Let's talk about that for a moment. What do we desire? Like if you listed your desires, what would those be?
Pleasure and comfort.
Okay, pleasure, comfort, yeah. Are pleasure and comfort inherently wrong? No. Security, that's another huge one, and maybe a dominant one, especially for God's people in the wilderness, and even us today. We want to be secure, right? So that we can be comfortable, we can have pleasure, so that our kids can have that. Security is a good thing. God is all about offering security, right? But how can our desire for security lead us to idolatry?
If we think it depends on us versus...
Okay. On us, yeah. Otherwise, that it might lead to idolatry.
That's your focus of everything.
Okay. So sort of focusing all your... Everything is about my security.
Yes.
Yeah. Now, you could be hyper-focused on security, which would maybe be unwise, and still be directed towards God, right? You could be like, I need God's protection. That would almost be a fearful, maybe even neurotic sort of approach. But what happens when we're focused on security and we move to idolatry. Why would we make that move?
Because we want that more than God.
Yeah. And what are we saying about God?
Not enough.
Right? He's not going to provide the security. And I think that's, we need to see idolatry in terms of that. It's not merely a distraction. It's fundamentally, like, why did they, you know, he's alluding to Exodus 32, the golden calf. Why did they go to the golden calf?
Because they wanted a leader.
They wanted a leader, right? And they thought Moses was dead. We don't know what happened to him up on the mountain. It's been, you know, a little while. We don't know. But there's this immediate need for something tangible and physical, right? They wanted an image, right? And they, because that in their minds represented, you know, a God's indwelling, those sorts of things. God wasn't giving them the image that they wanted, right? Even the Ten Commandments are going to come down and say, no, no images, right? There's this tension there. But I think we have to be aware of that heart reality that drives us towards wanting security and something that is tangible, right? Something that we can see and touch. I think we all know the right answer, right? That we find our security in God. We've said Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All of those wonderful realities. And yet, we see God's people going here. So, what's the point of saying all this? Not to beat us up and sort of say, man, we're terrible. But I think, and this is the point, David Pallison, if you know his work, he's sort of a Christian counselor, his work, what he talks a lot about is idolatry is sort of formed two ways. One is the desire of our heart. Our desire of our heart forms us towards being an idolater. And the other one is sort of the culture around us provides those idols. And those things are both acting on us all the time to move us towards actually engaging in idolatry. Yeah?
I think James shows us too, it's kind of like a ruling desire in our heart.
Yes.
And we want it immediately, and the here and now.
Yeah.
And not to have to wait for it.
Yeah. Yeah, those desires, desire in that passage is very much a dominant desire that sort of trumps everything else, right? Yeah. Thoughts on this so far in this passage?
I have a question. Yeah. Can it just be said that we want to be God? We want to be in control. We want what we want when we want it, how we want it. The physical idols are kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot as a way to control our circumstances, so we don't have to submit to somebody who is a greater authority than we are. We can use this thing, and maybe they'll bring us luck. Mm-hmm. It seems to be doing exactly what we want it to do.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's largely part of it, because an idol is usually an easier, right? There's less resistance with an idol, right? Because it's not asking us anything, right? And that's the idea of self. And Augustine kind of goes in that direction. He talks about sort of idols almost as mirrors that reflect our desires, right? Rather than what God would want our desires to be, right? And so in his whole disordered loves, disordered desires, right? It makes sense that as those get out of whack, we elevate other things from our own sort of desires. Yeah.
But that was the picture of Moses before Pharaoh too, and all the different plagues and all the different gods that were kind of connected to each one of those plagues.
Yep.
And the Israelites had been there for what, 400 years?
Mm-hmm.
They didn't know anything.
Yep. No.
So Moses was starting from
He's starting with a rough group, right? Yeah. Yeah. No, that is fair. And that speaks to how they had been sort of formed by their culture and those expectations. And I think that's also instructive for us in how we're formed by our culture and our expectations too, right? We're like the proverbial frog in the hot water, right? We don't actually see how culture sort of inculcates into us. All right, let's keep reading. This is a good discussion. We'll keep this idea of the desires at play, because that's sort of the antidote that we'll get to at the end to idolatry, is how do we reform those desires in a way that is helpful. If we desire the right things, we're less prone to idolatry. Verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So let's just stop there for a moment. He's giving us again, why is he telling all this? Why did all this stuff in the Old Testament happen? Because of God's large plan, but also because of an example, right? So that we can actually look at them and say, you know, don't go this way. It's sort of like, you know, have you ever used as a parent, the example of an older sibling that failed? It's probably not always the best parenting strategy because then it's all just about competition, right? But, you know, you know what it's like to point to maybe your own life and say, hey, when I was going through this, things didn't go well because I did it this way. And so he's saying, like, just very simply, we need examples of, in this case, failure to guide us in the direction that we should go. And he's acknowledging something new, right? On us, on whom the end of the ages has come. This idea that Christ coming has inaugurated the new age. Everything is new. Even our understanding of idolatry is going to shift a little bit. But he's saying, in light of all that Christ has done, consider now how you're going to live. So verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's a really hopeful verse. endure it. Right? Now, it's not promising there that there's perfection for Christians if we would just try a little bit harder. Right? But it is also saying that, you know, going back to the James passage, like, when we're tempted, when we go into sin, it's our own evil desire that drags us away and enticed us. God, in his power of spirit, doesn't leave us in a spot where we can't say no to sin. That's sort of the logic of Ephesians and Galatians, right? Put off the old, put on the new. Why? Because you actually have the power, everything that you need, 1 Peter 1, for life and for godliness has been given to you. Again, not in a overly triumphal way. You see Romans 7 and the struggles that we have as believers as well. But there is some hope in that passage. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. All right, so he said all of this. He's talked about there being a way out. He's talked about the new age of Christ, all of that. And it culminates in this command, this indicative or imperative statement, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's a strong phrase. Now, again, what does he mean here by idolatry? In his case here, I think idolatry has begun to mean more than just sort of the wooden statues, gold covered or otherwise. He's talking about the things, as we go back to verse 6 and 7, the evil desires that lead us away from God. That's sort of this category of idolatry. And so I guess maybe the question for us is how do you actually flee from idolatry? We all get to that and we say, okay, let's all flee together. But what does that actually mean? To flee from idolatry. Now, what does flee mean?
To run.
It's passive. It's like, you know, have no business with this, right? The biblical example is like Joseph and Potiphar, right? What does he do? He flees. He gets out of the temptation. And so it's not like I'm waiting for somebody to say the answer that I've got written down here. But this is a real question that I think we as Christians need to wrestle with, that we don't actually think about what it might mean to flee from idolatry. We're good at tolerating idolatry, cordoning off idolatry, maybe saying, okay, God needs to be number one, but like whatever it is can be right there at number two, right? I think there's also an argument there, like idolatry is not just about a priority list, right? Idolatry is like, where's your desire? Where's your heart? And so even if you're like, God's number one, and I really love this other thing, and he's a little bit lower, that's still, I would argue, idolatry, right? You can't just sort of get around with a number three place argument.
Does it help to take this in context to who this is written?
For sure.
Greek Christians,
yep.
Where the Greeks had probably more gods than the Roman mm-hmm. pantheon.
Yep.
And maybe this is a word of encouragement. Mm. Let's stay away from this together. Mm-hmm. Let's all stay. Let's stand firm. Mm-hmm. And let's not go back to the old way.
Yeah.
I don't know.
And I think you're onto something there in terms of the old way, right? Idolatry in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, is not just this like small little religious practice. It's sort of synonymous with your whole worldview,
yeah.
Right? Are you an idolater or are you not? We can go to Acts 15 and see this. And that's sort of like the early church and like the sort of saying, hey, What's like the floor for being in God's people, right? Like, not the Jewish practices. We're not going to bring that all in. And one of the things it says is, like, they can't be idolaters, right? And idolaters becomes this term, like, you're a Christian or you're an idolater, right? So you're either forgoing the whole, like, system of the world, or you're, you know, or you're forgoing it all, or you're a Christian. And that's sort of the, we need to see this, and again, I'm not trying to draw lines and say, oh, they're outside or anything like that, but there's this very stark language in the New Testament about idolatry being more than just this ritual practice. Yeah. Oh, let's go back to the room.
Okay.
She was first.
I'm thinking of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Okay.
And two requests is keep us even away from temptation, because we're so weak, and then deliver us from evil should it threaten us. It's like two requests bracketed around this idolatry that threatens us.
Yeah. For sure. Yeah. Emily.
To go back to what Jane was saying, because I just had to do a deep dive into what was going on in Corinth.
Yeah.
They had the largest temple to Aphrodite, that I think in the known world at the time. They had 1,000 temple prostitutes, and the entire city was completely infused with idolatry of all these different things, all this evil, everything. It's kind of like going to the worst parts of Amsterdam or the worst parts of Las Vegas. What goes on in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. It was that kind of a city, very wealthy. They were on the isthmus between two seas. They had a lot of commerce. So if you wanted something evil, you could find it in Corinth. And these people were just completely surrounded by it and not even knowing that this was a problem.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you look, you know, why did he write 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter to the Corinthians? Well, because they had no earthly idea what love was. Because it's often, you know, Aphrodite sitting up there with 1,000 temple prostitutes offering that kind of love.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, that's a great, thanks for highlighting that, because I think that illustrates just the starkness of the line that's being drawn here. Like, it's not just worship Yahweh. It's like your whole value structure, everything, your definition of love, all of these things is now conformed into God and His truth.
And then at Mars Hill, they have a plaque.
Yeah.
Where they could worship to the unknown God.
Yep. Yep.
No, just in case they left one out.
Right. Just as a security, security blanket. Yeah.
The other thing I think about on this word flee is two different terms, offensive and being on the offense and doing the defense. Defense is kind of like, well, we're going to kind of avoid it. But offense means you're putting a plan in place to get away from this, to really
flee the devil.
Yeah, really.
Yeah. And it's also, it's one of those things where it's, I think, language of fleeing. You know, we don't love that language, right? Because it sounds like we're weak. But I think it just underscores the danger, right? And we actually are weak, right? We actually do need to flee.
Flee the devil and he will flee from you?
What's the first part of that verse say? What does the first part of that verse say?
I don't know.
Submit to God.
Oh, okay.
And resist the devil. So it's not just fleeing, it's what are you fleeing to?
Yeah.
And in this case, who are you fleeing to?
Right.
So Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are
pleasures forevermore.
Forevermore. Psalm 119:11, I stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches.
Yep.
So you got to begin to see who is the greater pleasure.
Yep.
What is the superior pleasure to what I'm fooling around with that my evil desires crave, and begin to crave Christ as opposed to that 1A and 1B type of approach that you described.
Yep.
So.
Yeah, and that's, that is the, you know, we alluded to it, I think, in week one. The antidote to idolatry is desiring correctly, right? And the expulsive, like, and how do we actually desire what is right? Well, we need a better and new desire, right? And so tasting and seeing, right, that God is good, right? And those passages from the Psalms, right? And Psalms is a great place to go to see that language of delighting in God. And I think that's, you know, I think it's okay to just be really honest and say we probably are under-delighted by God a lot of the time, and to realize that about ourselves. And when we don't, and I'm speaking to myself at this moment, when we don't cultivate that desire, right, then our lives are fertile soil for idolatry. Because these things, you know, again, I've tried to stress this every week, idolatry is a plausible belief structure presented to us, right? Idolatry is plausible to these people in Corinth. Otherwise, he's not going to say flee from it. And so we need to also say idolatry is plausible to us, right? Elevating something as our supreme source of security outside God is very plausible, right? Because how do our neighbors live? You know, with those degrees of security, right? They find their security in other things. We look even around a church and we say, hey, there are people that, you know, they've got enough. They don't need to be worried about anything. I want that, right? And that's where our hearts begin to wander a little bit. All right, let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians 10. I thought we were going to spend about 10 minutes in this passage. So. This is fun. This is why we do it this way. Verse 15. I speak to sensible people. That's a good encouragement. We don't always think the Corinthians are the most sensible people, but Paul says they're sensible. I speak as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All right, this just got serious. It went along, and now suddenly demons got thrown in. Let's hold off on that just a moment and follow his argument to maybe make some sense of what he's getting at. So verse 14 and following, right, he starts basically using this Lord's Supper language, right, this communion, which I think is helpful for us. It's saying, who do you actually belong to? Right? And he did that back in verses 1 through 5, talking about the same spiritual drink, sort of this group of people joined together by God, all these things. And he's saying, now this is your new identity. This is who you are. And he's saying this is where your desire should be towards communion with God, with Christ. Like that's the direction, and that we've kind of covered that ground, but now he moves towards that. Participation in the body of Christ. Like this isn't just mathematical, like, okay, how do we participate? This is an invitation to say this is who you are. You're actually a participant in the Trinity. Not in a way that sort of makes the Trinity a group of four or anything like that, but there is this oneness that we're brought into. And we need to see that. That's just a really wonderful, wonderful gift that we're given. That should begin to form our desires. I would argue even one of the ways that we get at delighting in God is through his word, obviously, and coming to the Lord's table together. It's part of what that meal is to help us taste what is good, to remind us in a spiritual sense of what is good. So that's where he's going. He's saying, this is who you are now. This is your identity. And we could go down a whole explanation there how idolatry is a perversion of our identity because we image what we worship. That's the logic of idolatry. And a lot of our identity issues, use that large sort of weak category, would be answered or would be dealt with if we weren't as much idolaters. All right, now where does he go with demons? Why did he have to go and throw demons in here? Because they're real, right? We did a whole angel and demons class. Angels are real, demons are real. And so this is the... I don't think there's another place in Scripture that does this as clearly, but this is where Paul is drawing somewhat of a straight line between idolatry and demonic activity. Does that mean every idol that has ever worshipped was a demon? That's probably too straight a line. But there is some connection here between demons and idolatry. What do we think about that?
people worship demons.
Yeah.
Well, and if you're not in Christ, your father is Satan.
Yep.
I mean.
Yeah, it's just one of these stark realities, right? And I think it's helpful for us. Man, we could go a lot of places with this. there's all kinds of weird stories that you read about, like tech executives and the rituals they do and stuff. I don't know if any of that's true, but
we don't want to hear that.
But there's ways that people try to make our. I guess what I'm trying to say is there are ways that people try to make our current idolatry towards technology or something like that synonymous with what is being described here. And I think those are sometimes stretching it too far, most times probably stretching it too far. At the same time, let's just not forget about our spiritual realities. You know, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, the authorities of this dark world. That's part of the conversation. How do we parse that all out? I don't know exactly, but let's be mindful of the fact that our idolatry, even if we understand it, let's do it this way. Even if we understand our idolatry as a metaphor, right? Because in some ways, it is metaphorical, right? When we talk about greed as idolatry, in some ways, we're using idolatry as a metaphor, because we're not saying we actually bow down and worship greed, but it is saying metaphorically, it's as if we were worshiping an inanimate object. But even as we make that metaphorical, let's not pretend that that's not spiritual warfare. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Like, there still is angels and demons and all that kind of stuff behind that. So I would say that's maybe how we piece all of that together. Thoughts? This is a hard passage. Yeah, Jane.
Well, Kevin, I'm thinking of the mission field that your companies have had experience with that too, and anybody else that's been overseas is very real. And so, yes, the spirit world is all around us, like you're saying, and it's sometimes I feel like more manifested as demons in other countries because we think we're pretty sophisticated, mm-hmm. and we don't see it for what it is.
Yeah.
But I can tell you, I've had moments where I get chills, and I know mm-hmm. it's just a sense of mm-hmm. there's something here that
evil.
Yeah.
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 Evil. Yeah. Yeah, no, thanks for sharing that, because we like to lull ourselves into some sort of, you know, complacency around those things when there's realities.
Well,
and obviously the
yeah.
devil would love for us, demons would love for us to be idolaters.
Yes.
Right? That is a delight to that. Yep.
That's where I was going. It's a battle.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Satan wants this,
yep.
and you know,
yeah.
he'll do whatever it takes.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Make whatever
yeah.
so attractive and
yeah.
That
yeah.
we fail.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I'm trying. I'm just trying to maintain that part of the conversation while also acknowledging that there is a little bit of a category difference between greed being an idol and worshiping Baal, right? There's a little bit. They're both idolatry, but one is a metaphorical understanding of that.
It's
yeah.
whatever it takes in the particular culture that Satan is working in.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Whatever it takes. And
yeah.
we're pretty large and in charge. We've got
mm-hmm.
the thermostat.
One of us has a thermostat, not that, yeah.
But in other cultures, they don't have that, so
yeah.
what's the key to unlock
mm-hmm.
in each country?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And that's where, and that's a great, I think, point, because that illustrates the fact that many of us, our idolatry is not aware, we're not aware of it, right? I don't mean that to be like, oh man, what's my idolatry, but like, if anything comes out of this class, like, just be cognizant of that. Like, ask yourself, where are you desiring things wrongly so that you can desire Christ rightly, right? Where can you move that desire? Where are these things sort of crowding in to your attention? Okay.
Well, I think there's also the thing where I think I can have control over it.
Oh, yeah.
Where I can't.
The rest of us can't, but you can, right? No, but that's how we think. Like, I'm like, I kind of know my idols, and I know they're like five or six priorities down in my life, so I'm okay. I got a little bit of work,
mm-hmm.
but like, we need to be like iconoclastic with our idols. We need to take sledgehammers to them, right? Yeah. All right. Any other questions? I'm debating whether we're going to go through the rest of this passage. Maybe we'll jump to the end of it. there's this whole conversation about all things are lawful, not all things are helpful. We don't have time to really get into all that's going on there. Basically, he's talking about food sacrifice to idols and sort of saying it's sort of the Romans 14 disputable matters argument. There's some continuity between the arguments. They're different. But get down to verse 31, where it says this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And so his goal in all of this is that people would come to Christ, that they would reject idolatry and move towards Christ. Be imitators of me as I am. And then we get into head coverings. So, let's not. That's another Sunday school class for another day. We got 20 minutes left. Let's do a couple things. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians will pick up on this idea of idolatry too. Remember Galatians, big point of Galatians, right? That these people have foolishly forgotten the gospel and are now trying to attain salvation through a different means, or at least maintain salvation through their works. But picking up in chapter 4 of Galatians, in verse 8, he says this, "Formerly you did not know God. You were enslaved by those who by nature are not gods." So he's not using the language of idolatry, but he's saying that it is an enslaving, right? That is what idolatry is functionally. An enslaving of our desires. To use the argument from Isaiah 6:44 again, we become like our idols, right? The enslavement and the lack of hearing, all these sorts of things. Let's run that out for just a minute. How do we become like greed? If greed is idolatry, that's Ephesians 3:5 and Colossians 3:5, how do we become like greed?
Is greed our idol, or are you talking money or power or possessions? I mean, because I think greed maybe, for me, to wrap my head around, it would be too broad. I'm thinking, what are the objects of my, what am I greedy for?
Where does greed show up?
What am I greedy for? Am I greedy for power? Am I greedy for these things? Am I greedy for approval from other people?
It's a large category.
Yeah.
All I'm doing is saying that. The verse, and then we're talking about it. So that's what we're doing. It becomes all about you. That's maybe a through line between everything you said, right? It becomes your stuff, your goals, your everything, right? So who's in the driver's seat then? You, not God. And there is the part where does that usually show up, often show up? Financially, right? That is part of, like, I think we need to maintain the connection between greed is usually associated with money, but all about us. And so maybe that's the connection, right? If greed is about making, you know, your stuff everything and what you get out of it, then what kind of person do you become? Well, that heart posture spreads throughout the rest of your life, right? Your time, your opinions, all of those things, they're mine and they're held closely. And so we just need to be able to think through some of those things, because there is an enslavement that comes with that, right? When we're worshiping money, it is an enslavement. It's not a like, hey, you know, it's not quite your best life, right? It's like, no, you're enslaved. And the gospel frees us from that. Our desire for Christ renews a better way. Okay.
So if greed becomes all about me, my opinions, my beliefs, yours aren't important.
Yeah.
Is that right?
I would say so.
And you become narcissistic.
Yep.
Right?
Yeah, and those are just degrees of that, right? Yeah.
You kind of become self-worshipping.
And that is the root of idolatry.
Yeah.
Or the fruit of idolatry, either way. But
well, and you're not content, so you're basically blasphemy to God, because you're saying, you're not enough, you're not giving me.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah, no, I've been thinking about that. I think idolatry often comes down to like a character assassination on God, saying, God, you're insufficient. Because if we see God as sufficient for our desires, then we're not going to be idolaters. But like, and I'm looking at my life, I'm looking at things, and it's like, hey, God, you didn't provide in this way, my preferred way, right? Therefore, and I look at somebody else's life, and they, you know, seemingly God provided in the way that I think he should have provided for me, right? And you see those distinctions, right? I become an idolater as I say, God, you are not enough, and the way you operated wasn't enough. And so I'm going to try to bridge the gap between what you have given and what I think you should give. And I'm going to try to bridge that gap. And how do I do that? With idols. And so that means my desires are out of line. And I need to go back to Christ and say, no, he is my shepherd. No, in his presence there is pleasures forevermore.
We forget that his way is always better.
Yeah.
It's perfect.
Yeah.
But if he doesn't meet my need in my way, he's not perfect.
Yeah, exactly. And that's very hard to do. And, you know, and I think that's where the antidote, again, is knowing God's character fully, knowing that he's good, right? If you know God is good, if you know he really will, you know, like yourself, Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart, right? What does that mean? It means our hearts have been reformed to want the right things, all of that. But it actually, but sometimes we hear that as a cop-out, but it actually means, you know, God will give you the desires of your heart. Like you will be satisfied in him.
And I think it goes back to Romans 12:1. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind.
Mm-hmm.
We need to, yeah. I listened to a C.S. Lewis thing this week, and it basically, it was everything that we see here,
yeah.
We need to interpret it through and filter it through the lens of his word.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we are bombarded mm-hmm. with lies.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, yeah.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And so you're going to Romans 12 there
mm-hmm.
and highlighting, you know, and that even uses the language of worship, right?
Mm-hmm.
Our spiritual act of worship is this thing. What's interesting is, so that's Romans 12, right? If you go back to Romans 1, where, you know, the whole, like, everything's falling apart part of Romans chapter 1, after verse 18, it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
That's right before that.
Is that right?
21.
That's 21. Thank you. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Like
do you see the connection between idolatry?
Yeah.
Right? They became futile in their thinking, which resulted in idolatry. Right? And so I think that's helpful for us when we get to Romans 12 to say, as we renew our minds, this is not just an intellectual exercise, but we're renewing our minds so that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and so that we don't worship idols. I haven't always seen that connection in Romans, but I think it's very, very clear that Paul is sort of saying that renewal of our mind is part of the antidote towards idolatry, that we don't become futile in our thinking. And that idolatry leads to the whole, you know, laundry list of sins that we get into and all those sorts of things. But we did that in the Romans class, so we don't need to walk through all of that.
Kevin,
yeah.
I like the word enslaved.
Yeah.
Because when we're a slave to our nature or to our idols,
mm-hmm.
then there are dire consequences.
Yeah.
That's where all the isms come in,
mm-hmm.
the alcoholism, the sexism,
mm-hmm.
whatever you want to put into shopaholic,
yep.
Whatever you want to put in there. But when you turn to Christ,
yeah.
then you're in the middle
yeah.
of that mercy, his
yeah.
mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And just to keep that focus, and then I think it takes
mm-hmm.
A constant awareness of being in him
mm-hmm.
to avoid.
Yeah. Yeah. No, absolutely. That's.
But we don't want to be enslaved because that's where the severeness
yeah.
comes in.
Yeah. Excellent.
Isn't that part of the sanctification process?
Yeah.
I mean, that's what we're
that's, that's what we're going to keep coming back to. And how do we, how are we sanctified? God's word. God's people, prayer, all those sorts of things. So it's just coming back to that. But it's helping us sometimes, when we've been around the church a long time, we've heard those things. Sometimes we need to see them sort of laid out in terms of say, hey, this is what this actually does. By coming to God's word, it actually reforms our desires. We, through his spirit, speaking through his word, it changes us, all those sorts of things. And to say we are being made to desire the right things. Because there are, you know, the idols of our day rear their heads in various ways. I like the term isms, right? That kind of gets at it. As a Catholic scholar, William T. Kavanaugh, who has written a book recently called The Uses of Idolatry. It's about 400 pages long. It's really, like, I wouldn't say it's accessible, but it's not inaccessible. He writes very well. And he does a lot of, you know, he's a bit of a philosopher, so that kind of thing. He builds this case for idolatry. And the uses of idolatry is kind of where he gets into it. He has this interesting point where he says idolatry is actually useful evangelistically. Because what it does is, if you understand idolatry and all that it does to you, it actually helps you tell people, like, this is actually what you're living for. And so he says the uses are sort of twofold. One is evangelistically, the other one is for our own sort of growth to sort of avoid idolatry. But he has an evangelistic bent, which is, it's really funny to say here's the book. It's a big book. It's by Oxford University Press. And he, like, 30 pages in, he's like, this is an evangelistic book for everybody, secular scholars, everything. I'm like, what secular scholar is reading your book? But his point is nonetheless true. Boiling that down to how we interact with people, I mean, some of it comes down to, as we know that idolatry, it helps us show how the hope of the gospel counters maybe where they are stuck in idolatry. So something to file away. And then he comes down to spoil the book for everybody who's going to read it. He goes with two idols that he hones in on in the end. One is nationalism, and he has a very specific bent in how he describes that, and the other is consumerism. And he calls consumerism an unsplendid idolatry. There's nothing glamorous about it. There's nothing, just like, you're just worshiping stuff. And then when he talks about nationalism, he talks about it as a splendid idolatry, where there's this good part of it that gets sort of elevated. It's an interesting part of his argument, but that's not our focus. Let's go back to, we were in Galatians. Told you we were going to be all over the place today. Galatians 4, right? So we saw this enslavement, and then it says in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Super helpful. What does it mean to know God, right? We can also, it means to be in relationship with him. This is not, it's a cognitive assent to his existence, but it is knowing him as your Savior and your Father, and even tasting and seeing that he is good. I think we can get all of that in that language. But then he says, or rather to be known by him. And so here comes some of the humility as we end this, right? Apart from God knowing us, we are enslaved idols. And so we, as we approach growth in grace, we do so with gratitude and delight that he has given us the desires of our heart in him. We have been known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? More than idolatry, but at least partially what he's alluding to is idolatry, the enslavement by other gods. Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you because as I am, I entreat you become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment. Well, he's getting through his whole argument. Let's jump a little further ahead. Just the gospel. Right? He's just going to, you know, he does the gospel over and over again. But if we jump forward to, I think it's Galatians, 5:19, he'll pick up some of this. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. All right. That's a whole sermon series right there. You could look at each one of those individual sins, but idolatry is listed in there as part of this thing that is a corruption of our desires, right? As he comes at that last point, Christ has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's a theologian, he's written his name's Robert Lovelace. He has this phrase, your particular flesh. He's not saying that we sort of have a core identity or a core idolatry. Some people say there's one idolatry that you're sort of rooted in, and that's, you know, all your sins come from your core identity or core idolatry. You got to root it out. Don't think that's helpful or biblical. But I do think there can be a sense in which we have a particular flesh, like the part of the flesh that is just particularly kind of wants to come down off the cross and kind of wreak havoc in your life. And so I think in this discussion, as we move again to the gospel and having our desires reformed, think about that particular flesh. Some of you may need to think about it. Some of you, it's like, yep, I know what I'm talking about right now. If you have it in your brain, or if you don't, and you'll get there, take that and actually ask your question, what am I desiring in that? Why that particular flesh? What there is so attractive to me? And then begin to say, how does the gospel supply what I'm actually longing for? Does that make sense? Like that's the level of analysis we need to do in our lives so that we're effective at killing sin, right? Because killing sin, like, I don't know, this is a terrible metaphor, but like just taking like a machine gun and just like, you know, just rapid fire, just there's sin, I'm going to kill it all with a bunch of Bible verses. That's going to work to a degree. Right, but there can also be the need for some surgical, like sniper level precision. Say, no, that is my desire, and that is why I'm an idolater in this area, because I don't trust that God will provide, or I don't trust that saying no to sin will actually be fulfilling, or whatever, you know, whatever our specific case may be. But when we begin to look at it at that granular level, and that's why these vice lists that we see in the Old Testament or in the New Testament are there, not to sort of say, yeah, we're all sinners, but to like hear envy listed and say, man, I'm an envious person. And then to take some surgical precision with the gospel towards envy and say, I'm envious of these things. But the gospel actually surprised more, abundantly more than I could ever hope and ask in Christ Jesus. And so that's the hope, is to not sort of walk away from this and say, man, I'm such an idolater. It just keeps popping up. But as you say that, to say, thank goodness that I'm not enslaved to that anymore. That by the power of the Spirit, God through his word restores us, renews us, gives us hope. And that's slow. I mean, we've all been on the ups and downs of that journey, but we know the hope of the gospel, and so we can run to it with confidence. And we do so humbly. I'll read these last two verses in chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Our idolatry humbles us, reminds us that none of us are righteous in our own ability, but by being known by God, his action is what draws us to himself. And so go back to him and say, Lord, would you show me this all again, that I might not be an idolater, but would worship you rightly. Any last questions, thoughts?
John the Baptist said, I must decrease so we can increase. Is that a right way of attacking idolatry too, that kind of thought?
Yeah, I think so. I think that John obviously means something very specifically historical in that moment, right? He's talking about sort of Christ coming, but to your point, I think we can extend that to sort of say, yeah, it's you know, putting Christ first, and not just in an ordered way, but saying he's so supremely valuable that nothing else really will give me the things I long for or desire. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this class. Thank you for a chance to look at idolatry. Lord, would you form our hearts towards you? Would you reform our desires through your word, that we might know that you are supremely valuable to us, that the things we long for will never be be satisfied by the broken cisterns of idolatry, but only in the goodness of your word and your gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen.